Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for your word, a wonderful gift to us. We thank you for Jesus, the word incarnate. And we want to thank you now for Chris, your servant. Thank you, Father God, for the privilege of reading the scriptures and expounding them. We pray that your spirit would work mightily in our hearts and lives, and that this word might be living. Encourage and strengthen Chris now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, 2020 was a different kind of year, wasn't it? And it's good for us to be able to come together as brothers and sisters and celebrate on the day that normally brings families back together. And I think it's especially important for us as to be coming back together today after so long a time apart from last week. It's actually a real blessing as a family of believers to come and to be able to celebrate Christmas together. Now, it was pretty dicey there for a time as to whether we would even be able to meet today. And as a church, we started looking at, you know, hiring or perhaps even buying some of those big marquees so that we could still be together, even if it was just outside under the shade, because there's something about Christmas, isn't there, that brings people together. Now, whether you're a believer or not, whether you've been brought up in a Christian home or not, no matter what your background really is, if you live in this country, virtually everyone has at least some sort of view of Christmas in their minds. We all know the story of the shepherds keeping their flocks at night, whether that's just from one of the more traditional Christmas cards or from the carols we sing. We know the story of the baby Jesus who was born in a stable with the animals all around him. And we know of the star that appeared in the east and these wise men that came, you know, if you were to look at the pictures, directly to the baby Jesus in the stable. And we know of these three wise men that came to present their gifts to him. But my question today is, what are you going to do with this Christmas story? What is Christmas going to do to you, and what are you going to do with that message? And to help us explore this question, we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 2, from verse 1 through to 12. If you don't have your Bibles with you, the words are on the screen. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising, and we have come to worship him." Now when King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. Now, normally when you write a message for a church, you say something like, you know, there are three keys to us understanding this passage, or, you know, this passage gives us two instructions and one response, or something like that. Well, I'm going to break that rule a little bit this morning, because I think our passage gives us a picture of one true king and then three responses to his rule. So one true king and then three responses to this king. And we first see that the wise men come and they ask where the king of the Jews had been born. This passage is clearly about the king who came into the world, but not just any king, God's true divine king. You see, the author of the book, Matthew, here is actually pretty clever about how he puts together this account of Jesus' birth. You see, in Matthew's gospel, he starts the book by giving us this genealogy of Jesus, and then he launches into an account of Jesus' birth. But he focuses particularly on this caravan of magi, these wise men that come from the east. These Gentiles, people who were not Jews, but who, having studied the heavens, recognize that Jesus was someone greater than just a normal earthly and human king. You see, they didn't come from the east to come and bring homage to Herod or to Caesar or to any of the other kings, but they came to pay their respects to Jesus. These Gentiles, non-Jew, non-God-fearing people came to bring their gifts to the Christ child. And so Matthew starts his gospel already hinting at the fact that Jesus was going to be not just a king for the nation of Israel, but a king for the whole world, for people outside of the sort of the ethnic group of Israel. A real king, in fact, whose kingdom goes far beyond the people of Judah, far beyond Israel. And so he starts hinting at this universality of Jesus the King. But then when you finish the book and you get to the end of the book of Matthew, Jesus is giving his disciples what we now call the Great Commission, where Jesus himself says to his followers, "All authority has in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples." Jesus, at the end of the book, claims the title of being the true king, the ruler over all of the world. He says all authority was given to him. And that all of the world will eventually bow down to him as their king. And we start to see that unfolding of Christ's universal reign already here in Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2. The universal king had finally come. And so these stargazers come and they bring him their gifts and they come to worship him from so far in the east. And so Matthew already hints here that Jesus was going to be this great king whose authority would stretch over the all of the world. But notice what he says. He actually makes the point that his kingdom is not going to be like the earthly kingdoms. Our passage calls Jesus the Messiah, God's anointed one. His rule is not going to be like the rule of King Herod. His rule is going to be like a shepherd and not a tyrant. And when these scribes and priests here quote from Micah chapter 5, this ancient prophecy about Israel's coming king, they prophesy about a king who was appointed by God to come and free his people. And anyone who reads the rest of the story of Jesus knows what happens. Jesus actually goes and does just that. He gives up all of his glory, all of his majesty as God. He humbles himself. He's born as a baby in a stable. He lives a perfect life, and then he actually does save his people, but not like a king who liberates them from a foreign oppressor, but as a shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep on the cross as the perfect shepherd king. And then Matthew goes further than just giving us this picture of this true king. He shows us the responses that people tend to have to Jesus, and he challenges us to think through our own response to Christ as well. How are we going to relate to this shepherd king? How are we going to respond to Jesus? The first response we see is that of King Herod. Let's just remember who Herod was. Herod referred to here is Herod the Great. He was the ruler of Judea at the time. He was in some ways quite a good ruler. He built lots of things and he helped kind of promote the public well-being in many areas, but he was a tyrant, a really sort of self-centered man. He worked very closely with the Roman Empire, and during his reign, he ruled over the independent kingdom of Judea. And so he rightly claimed the title of being the king of the Jews. That's how he was referred to. And so when these wise men come to him and ask, "Where is this new king of the Jews?" he's deeply disturbed. And that's not surprising. You see, for Herod, he saw everything as a threat to his power. We know from history that Herod was a brutal, tyrannical kind of man. He destroyed everything that he perceived as a threat to his power and his authority. Our history books will tell us that Herod, he actually murdered his own wife and children just because he thought they were plotting against him and saw them as a threat to his power. And so when he hears that there's this new baby who's been born, the king of the Jews, he orders that all the children born around that time, all the males at least, would be killed. Better to commit this terrible atrocity than to have his power questioned. Better to commit this terrible atrocity than to have his position threatened. Better to destroy Jesus than to bow down to him. Now, 2,000 years later, we look at this response and we can't even really comprehend that and how terrible and shocking that really is. We say to ourselves, of ourselves, I would never stoop as low as to murder thousands of innocent children just to get rid of a threat to my position and authority. At least I hope that's what you say to yourself. But the reality is, friends, that I think actually our response to Jesus is quite similar to Herod's. It can be, although it plays out in a kind of a different way. We don't go around destroying and killing innocent children, but we still try to destroy the threat that Jesus poses to our lives, to our authority. We would rather destroy Christ than submit to his lordship over our lives. We can destroy him in our minds. We dismiss him as irrelevant to our lives. We dismiss him and those who love him as fools, as people who have been sucked in by this whole religion thing. We tell ourselves that religion in general, but Christianity specifically, is a scam and a crutch for weak people who can't deal with reality. We think of those who trust in Christ as those who, as people who need a kind of benign sky fairy to give them a sense of hope when they need help. And so we set up this straw man Christ, straw man God, and destroy him in our minds, because it's far easier to do that than to deal with the real Jesus of Scripture. It is too much of a threat to our own authority and our own lordship over our own lives. Jesus is too much a threat to that we don't want to submit to him. It's much easier to just destroy him and dismiss him. It's too much of a threat to have to admit that actually maybe we don't have it all together, and maybe we don't actually know everything, and maybe we actually aren't in control of our own destinies. It's much easier to just reject Jesus. Maybe you find yourself in this camp where the thought of the Christian God has been nothing but foolishness to you. Friend, if that's you, I want to encourage you to seriously investigate the claims of Christ. And in fact, I actually have a book here for you. It's free, no judgment, you can have it. It's called What's So Amazing About Grace. And if you want it, you can have it. You owe it to yourself to look for yourself at what Jesus claims, at what Christ claims. So I'm going to leave this at the front of the table there. Feel free to sneak up and take it. Only promise me that you'll read it. Okay, consider Christ again. You owe it to yourself. Don't be a Herod. That's it. The first response is to try and destroy Jesus. The second response is to kind of clash with the religiosity within ourselves. So I read there from verse 4. So Herod, he assembles all the chief priests and the scribes and the people of the people, and he asks them, where would the Messiah be born? In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this was what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so Herod has these visitors from the east. They come and they ask him about this threat to his own rulership. And so ultimately he responds by trying to destroy Jesus. But to do so, he must first find out where the Messiah would be born. And so he calls these two groups in, the chief priests and the scribes, and he asks them, where is this Messiah going to be born? Now, it's worth us just understanding and appreciating that the scribes and the chief priests were two very different kind of leaders that the Jewish people had. On the one hand, you had the scribes, who were the teachers, the conservatives. These were the people who wanted to keep the Jewish culture pure, to keep it safe. They were the status quo guys, if you like. And on the other hand, you had the chief priests, the ruling class. They were kind of like the Jewish aristocracy. They were often quite open to working with the Romans, and they often incorporated Greek culture into their own lives. And for them, one of the main driving forces was to retain their power and wealth. So you have these two vastly different people on the sort of rulership spectrum, if you like, and they're coming together to answer Herod's question. And one commentator points out that if these two groups could agree on an answer, it had to be true because they were so different. And yet they did agree. Both sides end up quoting this verse from Micah 5, verse 2. Both point out that to the prophecy of this coming Messiah. They both point out to that this prophecy would be fulfilled. Both groups knew their Old Testament well. They understood their religious laws and history. They were the ones you wanted on your team at the Bible trivia night. These were the guys. And they end up giving a good and true and correct answer. But friends, what happens to the chief priests and the scribes after this? What does our text say? What happens to them? Well, nothing. They just drop out of the story. They kind of disappear. They don't do anything. They're in the middle of the story. They see the signs. They hear the reports. They've got all the signals going. They know that this prophecy is being fulfilled, and yet they do nothing. They don't join the Magi. They don't seek out this Messiah they've been waiting for like 400 years. They don't even seem to be all that happy, and they certainly don't go to Jerusalem. It's not that it was a hard journey. They don't go to Bethlehem. They were in Jerusalem. Bethlehem is but 7 kilometers away from Jerusalem. They could walk there in an hour, and yet they don't go and investigate. Matthew seems to say here what Paul says outright in 1 Corinthians 8. He says, if you only have religious knowledge, it puffs you up. It doesn't change you. And the truth is, friends, that there is a way in which we can respond to Jesus in a way where we have all the right answers, where our theology is 100% correct. We can respond to Jesus in a way that deeply understands the Scripture and can give you the Bible passage and the Scripture references pertaining to any topic that you're discussing, but that still leaves us dead and apathetic and in Jerusalem. There is a way of knowing Scripture in such a way that the right answer makes us so pleased with ourselves that we miss out on the birth of our Savior. We can perfectly describe and debate the finer points of theology, but don't use that knowledge to train and build each other up. Jesus himself says in chapter 11 and 12, if even the pagans saw the things that Israel saw, if they had the knowledge of God, the privilege of seeing the things that Israel saw, they would have repented long ago. And to quote Doriani, which is one of the better Bible scholars on the topic, he says, the religious people saw no need of repentance. It was true then, and it remains true today. Sometimes those who most know the faith in the mind know it least in the heart. Knowing much, even being a capable Bible reader and teacher, can build up our pride in a way that can cut us off from being filled with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus knew Scripture better than anyone. In fact, he embodied Scripture more fully, more completely than anyone. Even as a little kid of 12, he was in the temple courts teaching the ruling leaders of the day. And yet all that knowledge, all that right doctrine, led him to eating and drinking with sinners. All of that pure thought and pure action led him to forgive those who hurt him, even to the point where he prays for them from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And all of that religious rightness leads to Jesus actually sacrificing himself to build up the church. So let me ask you, where does your rightness lead you? Is it to a cold harshness where we try to dodge the dirt of those that are less right than us? Or does it lay waste to our pride, knowing that in all our rightness, we are far more deeply wrong than we had ever dared imagine, and yet finding the righteousness of Jesus at the bottom of that well? Where does your rightness lead you? For the chief priests and the scribes, it led them nowhere. They stayed in Jerusalem, and they missed out on Bethlehem. Don't stay in Jerusalem. That's the response of the chief priests and the scribes. And finally, we see the response of the Magi. Verse 9. After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped at the place above the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by a different way. Now finally, these Magi, these pagans from the east, these wise men, they come, they respond by worshipping Jesus. They bring him gifts fit for a king, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But the Magi's response, I think, is remarkable in a number of ways. Firstly, they responded with what they had. They responded with what they had. You see, they came to him and they knew what they had. We looked at the response of the chief priests and the scribes before. They knew far more than the Magi ever could. Their information was better, more accurate, more theologically correct. They knew not only where the king would be born, but what type of king he would be, a Messiah. And yet, with all that knowledge, they did nothing but the Magi. They only knew that this special king of the Jews had been born. They didn't know exactly where he would be, but they saw a star that led them to that conclusion. Now, we don't exactly know how that works, but nature pointed them to a king, and they went to worship him. And the Bible tells us, actually, in Romans 1, that there is enough of God's glory in our created world alone to show us that God must be sought. You cannot look at the glory and majesty of the universe and ignore the hand of the Creator. God's eternal power, His divine nature, is visible to all of us. And so, like the Magi, we must come with what we have and respond to Him in worship. Now, we know far more than the Magi did. We see God not only in nature, but His Word reveals Him to us. Ultimately, He was revealed by Christ, His one and only Son. You see, the true revelation of God's nature to us is in His Son. We have seen His love, that He was not only willing to just come into us, into our world, but that He would come and die for our sin, that He would take the punishment for our wrongdoing so that we can be washed clean. We know that. But what are we willing to do with that knowledge? Will you run to Bethlehem to worship the king? Leave what you have behind. These Magi left their home, their land, their everything to come and worship the king. They probably traveled for at least a year to get to Bethlehem. And they brought these gifts of immense worth. It cost them their time. It cost them years of their lives. It cost them deeply financially. But they brought these gifts freely because they recognized that Jesus was someone worth worshiping. And the more valuable you find the king, the more freely you will give whatever you have to the king. And the more blessed you will find yourself. And this isn't some sort of prosperity gospel saying that for every faith dollar you sow today, God will give you $2 worth of blessing in return. No, this is a heart response for what we have in Christ. The more we value him, the more precious he is to us, the more we will love him and the more willing we will be to give and sacrifice for his cause. Not because we get $2 worth of blessing for every dollar of sacrifice, but because we get Christ. We get to have this right eternal relationship with God Almighty. We get eternal life, we get purpose and value and a sense of worth, but most of all, we get Christ. And I think that's remarkable. Surely a 2-year journey at great expense is hardly any cost at all. If you get Jesus. So the question is, how will you respond to him? Will you respond by rejecting Jesus as a threat to your life and die an enemy of God, just like Herod? Will you, with your great religious knowledge, fail to see that you have a life in Christ and get stuck in Jerusalem like the scribes and the chief priests? Or will you come today and worship the king sacrificially with what you have? What will you do with Jesus this Christmas? Let me pray for you. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your presence. We thank you that you are a gift that is here with us now. And we thank you, Lord, that you came at Christmas time, and the first Christmas, as a gift from God for all of those who would believe. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to respond to you in a way that honors you and the sacrifice that you've made. Oh Lord, please help us to not be like Herod and try and destroy you as a threat to our lives. We pray that you will help us to not even be like the scribes and the chief priests who knew so much about you and yet missed you. We pray that you will help us, in a sense, to be like the Magi who came with what they had, where you met them, in a sense, with where they were. And Lord, we pray that you will transform us again in your grace. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.